Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to talk about this type of situation you might find yourself in. You probably have at some point. I know there have been many times where I have been put in this situation where somebody asks you a question and then they follow it up with yes or no. Just give me a yes or no. You know, it is very difficult to answer a lot of questions with just a simple yes or no. I want to biblically lay this out and give you some things to think about, and we'll illustrate it with biblical points. You know, for example, in John 18:33, we read about Pilate questioning Jesus. The text says, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, Art thou the king of the Jews? I want you to notice how Jesus answers him and how it was not just a yes or no. In verses 34 through 40 of John 18, Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said to him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said, I find in him no fault at all. Boy, Jesus gave him a loaded answer. If Pilate has the ability to reason, Jesus dispelled the idea that he has an earthly kingdom. He despised or set aside the very notion that he would be looked at in that sort of a way. And he caused Pilate to have to ponder things like, what is truth? When we look at the way Jesus could have answered it, he could have answered it yes. He could have said he was the king of the Jews. And he's not just the king of the Jews, but the Jews are included in that, right? For example, in a prophecy about Jesus, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So yes, Jesus could have answered with a yes. He could have answered with a yes and not the Jews only. He could have also said no, because later in the book of John, in John 19, 15, says, They cried out, Away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said unto them, that is to the Jews, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So Jesus could have said yes and that he's the king of all. Could have said no, because the Jews rejected him as a whole, as their king. And he could answer this question correctly in both ways. He chose not to give a yes or a no answer. This ought to make us think. There are so many things to think about when people ask us questions, and sometimes it won't matter. You know, somebody might walk up to me and say, Brian, do you want Whataburger? If For those of you who are not familiar with Whataburger, it's a fast food restaurant, and we have one that is about 1.8 miles or so from my house, if that far. I'm not sure, but I'm guessing because it's just under 2 miles. I used to run that way, and that's how I know that. Well, most of the time I could say yes, but here's the reality. I haven't eaten Whataburger in a long time. The last time I had Whataburger, we were traveling back from Pennsylvania to El Paso back in the spring of 2025, and I had a salad. But most of the time, yeah, I could probably answer, yes, I want it. That doesn't mean I'm going to eat it. So I could also answer no, because in reality, I'm watching my figure, you know, trying to keep myself looking sharp. So, no, I don't really want it, but yes, I really want it. In fact, right now, as I think about it, I'm sitting here recording this podcast. I'm a little bit hungry. I could go for about 5 or 6 burgers, a couple orders of onion rings, and a milkshake to wash it all down. Sounds great, but no, I don't want it. Doesn't matter how I answer that question, because there's not going to be any bearing on anything that matters. However, just as an illustration, there's a lot of questions that can be answered yes in one way, no in the other, and both answers be right. But the thought that ought to go into how we answer questions, that's what I really want to talk about. And there's a lot to consider in this thought process. For example, I'm going to give you a few different things from scriptures. And again, I want to repeat just a few things to think about, such as Psalm 56, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, "Every day they rest my words, and their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul." This verse makes me think about how when somebody is brought to a question of law in the United States of America, and how a law officer might tell someone, "You have the right to remain silent. Whatsoever you say can and will be used against you in the court of law." Well, in our country, there is something called circumstantial evidence. I want you to think about this, just as an illustration. Say a man's wife dies, and it's, as the law might state it, under suspicion, or might be some type of thought that there could have been quote-unquote foul play. And let's say the couple has been married for 10 years, and during their 10 years, they've had rocky moments. And let's say that the man is being questioned by detectives or whoever would be questioning him, and he's been given his right to remain silent, but he's done nothing wrong. He knows he's innocent. He's confident that there's no fault you can find in me. And so the detective says, "Now I want you to think really hard about this. Have you ever thought about hurting your wife?" And the guy chuckles and says, "Of course." Come back to what the psalmist says. "Every day they rest my words." So this officer writes down he has had thoughts about harming his wife. So he goes on and asks a series of other questions. And then he asks him, "Have you ever imagined your wife dead?" Man says, "Sure, yes. Thought about it more than once." Guy says, "Yeah, I've thought about it more than once." Officer writes it down. Now he puts these two things together. This man is answered in the affirmative. He's thought about hurting his wife, and he's thought about her being dead multiple times. Look, there's a reason they tell you that they will take whatever you say and use it against you in a court of law. They're building a case of circumstantial evidence. They put that before a jury. You have a bad lawyer. The prosecutor is good at making an argument. You could spend your life in prison or face the death penalty for something you didn't do because you answered a question. we have to understand that there are a lot of people in this world that are seeking to twist things that people say. And some do that in the name of law and order. Is that always the case? No, but it can be. So Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studieth the answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." Think before you talk. What's that going to do to yes or no questions? Especially, you really should be suspect when somebody starts pressing you. Just give me a yes or no. Give me a yes or no. I'm not talking about whether you want French fries or onion rings. Boy, here I go back to these food illustrations. I'm not talking about that. The consequence of that is somebody might buy you something you're not going to eat. But things that matter, physically and spiritually, we got to think. Then there are other principles, like Proverbs 18:13. "He that answereth a matter before he hear it, it's a folly and shame unto him." Let me put it in the way let me put the point in a phrase that we hear often in our speech of today. There are two sides to every story, sometimes three or more. What about talking before we have all the details? What about answering questions before we have all of the details? That requires us to understand somebody might be twisting my words. I mean, they did this to Jesus. In Luke 11:53-54, he said these things unto them. The scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. In Luke 20:20, they watched him and sent forth spies which had feigned themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. You see, it wasn't just one person in the history of the Bible that they twisted words. No, they did it to the perfect and holy Savior, Jesus Christ. So we've got to think, there are other sides of this story before I talk. I need to not only think about what I'm going to say, but might consider that there might be more to it than what I see on the surface, right? That's why we're not to judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. Things aren't always as they seem. Now add to that a point out of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools." And just to kind of give you a quick side point. The book of James says in James 1:19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So just thinking about that in light of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, right? Well, coming back to this, "For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to answer or hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay thou which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands?" Do you know, we're taught in the New Testament by our Lord about our words and how our words are going to be judged. In Matthew 12:36, "I say unto you, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." Be slow to speech. Think, should I talk at all? Give me a yes or a no. maybe I'm going to give you nothing. Pondering things, going over them in our minds. Ecclesiastes 12:10 says, the preacher sought to find acceptable words. That which was written was upright, even words of truth. Think about what would be the right answer in this particular circumstance. Because given another circumstance, I might answer this in a different way. I know this for sure, and we're going to talk about it here in just a moment. I answer a question that is asked by one of my brothers or sisters in Christ with a whole lot less hesitation than somebody who is of the world, that's of the kingdom of Satan. I'm not questioning motives like I would in the latter case. Then it ultimately comes down to this. How much control do I have over my mouth? James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceive his own heart, this man's religion is vain. What about being able to control our tongue? And as you know, if you've been following the podcast, we went over James chapter 3. That's the greater point of that chapter. So as we engage further in our study, do you see why answering yes or no can be a problem? Just from what we've talked about already, I plan to illustrate it in greater depth, but let it sink in that yes or no is just not as simple as people want to make it, especially on matters where your answer can have great consequences, whether it be to your soul or somebody else's. Or even in secular matters, you might answer a question yes that might cause you to lose your job, that might change how somebody views you, that might change your relationship, that might put you in prison for life or on death row. Just because you said yes or no, when either answer could be taken different ways. How much clarity might be needed in my answer? Should I just exercise caution and not say anything at all? So Paul writes a letter that is divided for us into four chapters to the saints in Colossae. And from that fourth chapter, Colossians chapter 4, I want you to think about verses 5 and 6. This is written to Christians, telling Christians, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. So that's those outside the body of Christ. Redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So in particular, this is about those outside the body. Like I said, the scriptural reasoning as to why I might be more hesitant to answer the same question by somebody outside the body than somebody within is this very scripture. How I ought to answer every man. So I want to talk about a couple of questions, then a couple more applications in our podcast. The first question, I'm going to answer it with a yes, then I'm going to answer it with a no. And I'm going to show you how both answers are scriptural and why it matters to be cautious. And maybe you might even think about this, about how I might answer this question with a yes or a no, depending on who's asking it. For example, an atheist comes to me and says, does God do evil? Versus a faithful believer who's just looking for scriptural answers. So the question, does God do evil? I can answer that yes. 2 Kings 21:12, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth it, both of his ears shall tingle. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 22, it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Nehemiah 13 and verse 18. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And then Jeremiah 19, 15. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all their towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. Now, each of these are out of different contexts. 2 Kings 21, 12, 2 Chronicles 7, 22, different context. Both times, children of Israel are in error. Nehemiah 13, 18 is looking back on their errors and what got brought upon them. Jeremiah 19, 15 is in the context prior to Nehemiah, even though the books are in different order than this, where they're going into Babylonian captivity. Four scriptures telling us God did evil. So yes, God does evil. Or no. Let me give you four scriptures on the other side. Job 34, 12. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Psalm 5, 4 and 5 says, thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And then Habakkuk chapter 1, 12 and 13, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art purer of eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour that man that is more righteous than he? So I can put scriptures to points that say yes and no. Does God do evil? Yes and no. Further explanation would show us that when we look at the word evil in verses like 2 Kings 21, 12, it means calamity. You can look that up using Strong's number 7451. What God brought upon Israel when they erred in the book of Jeremiah was the fruit of their own doings. Jeremiah 17 and verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So there is the necessity of explanation. Now, what about the difference in who's asking the question? Well, the atheist wants me to show them a verse that says God has done evil. Not that they care how that word evil has a meaning differently than what man would attribute to it, nor do they care about context. They just want to lay a charge against God and then ask, why do you serve a God that does evil? Whereas the faithful child of God is just looking for an answer. Has God done evil? And you know they're going to test that answer, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. We'll talk about that verse a little bit more here later. And they're going to, in testing that, see that God brought calamity upon those that were working wickedness. And they're going to look at that and understand that. Where could this come down to a matter of contradiction? Well, just the yes or no answer. Think about the atheist who might just grab a concordance of his or own, her own, and look up some words and come to 3 John verse 11, which is talking about contextually a man named Diotrephes. But they might use this verse, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth not evil hath not seen God. Some might say, see, God doing evil means you shouldn't follow him. Even he says that. And all of a sudden, you're stuck on the horns of a dilemma. See what just yes could do? Or if you say no and you even scripturally support that, person could come back at, well, look at 2 Chronicles 7, 22, where it says the opposite of what you just answered. So this type of question depends on who's asking it. with how you're going to answer it. How many questions you might have before you even begin to answer it. What do you mean by evil? Do you understand the word evil to mean this or that? It matters. It takes thought and consideration. Let me give you another question. The question, can I be saved by grace? Can be answered yes. Can be answered no. Can be answered with extensions, right? Simply, yes. In Acts 15, there was a problem where certain Jews who were Christians went down from Judea to Antioch and taught that they needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. In that context, there is a defense of the Gentiles being made. And Peter said in Acts 15:11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be saved even as they. So contextually, grace saves both Jew and Gentile. So yes, be saved by grace. You go to the more commonly used passages. Well, typically what people do is they use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but I'm just going to give you verses 1 through 10, put it a little bit in context. This is written to a primarily Gentile congregation in Ephesus that started in Acts 19, if you want the history there. And Paul's writing to them and says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversations in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So yes, right? Hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained we should walk in them. So there, twice you're told you're saved by grace to the saints in Ephesus. If you continue reading, Paul pointed out to them how in times past they weren't citizens, they weren't with God's people, but now are, yes, saved by grace. You could also answer that question, no. Say, for example, in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So if you mean by sinners, well, people that continue in sin, grace is not going to do anything for them. God forbids that. Well, who's asking the question? Why does it matter? Well, there are people out there that say, you're saved by grace alone, or you will be saved by grace alone. Well, clearly there are multiple things in the Bible that teaches you're saved by. You know, for example, Matthew 10, 22, Jesus talked to his disciples, said you should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Endurance saves, according to Matthew 10, 22. Mark 16, 15 and 16, he's talking to the apostles. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Faith and baptism required to be saved in addition to grace. In the book of Luke, taking up your cross and following him in Luke 9, 23 through 26, he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whomsoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words of himself, shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. So take up your cross, follow him, deny your life, This is a way to be saved. That is an addition to grace. Acts 2:21, to an audience of Jews on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So addition to grace, calling on the name of the Lord. Later in that context, Acts 2 and verse 40 and 41, with many other words, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day added to them about 3,000 souls. So in addition to grace, save yourself. And they were baptized. We could keep going, right? We could get, just add to it. You're saved by hope. Romans 8, 24 and 25. We're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what doth a man seeth? What doth he hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we're saved by hope. Praise, saved by the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross and them that perish foolishness. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And on we could keep going, keeping in memory the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We could keep going. So I could say, if someone says, am I saved by grace? I could say no. You're saved by endurance, by faith and baptism, by denying and following, denying yourself, following Jesus, by calling on the name of the Lord, saving yourself, being immersed by hope, by the cross and the preaching of it, etc. I could go on and on and on. You know, it just depends on who's asking the question, doesn't it? What their motive might be in asking it. And, you know, not everybody needs saved. Some are already in a state of innocence, like children. Jesus in Matthew 18, in the first three verses, same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child and unto him and said in the midst of him and said, verily I say, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If I'm talking to somebody that believes some form of Catholicism or Calvinism, Calvinism brought this out of Catholicism. They believe that children can be lost from conception. They believe life begins at conception, and they believe that those individuals who are conceived, who are infants in the womb, carry with them the transgressions of Adam, and are sinners just by being human beings, which is absolutely ridiculous. But this is where it matters who's asking the question. Yes, you can be saved by grace. No, can't be saved by grace. Yes and no. Not answering specifically at all. You're not saved by grace alone. Depending on who we're talking about, somebody might not need saved. You see, yes or no is problematic. We even have to ask, coming back to an earlier point, and now wanting to establish it a little bit further, should I answer at all? Well, people will read verses like 1 Peter 3:15, which says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. I know I was taught this and for a number of years erred in thinking. I thought the answer was yes because of 1 Peter 3:15. If you ask me a question, I must biblically answer it. No, no. The context is about persecution. If you read this in context, just to even make it brief, going back to verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Notice this. Verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16 are all the same sentence. They're broken up in verses, but it's one sentence. So then when you take verse 15 and add to it verse 16, having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer well-doing than for evil-doing. So in persecution, I need to be ready to answer about the hope that's in me with meekness and in fear. This is about not denying Jesus in the light of persecution. This goes back to Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoso deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. I need to be willing in the face of persecution to give an answer of the hope that is in me with meekness and in fear. That's not an atheist asking me a trap question, or a Calvinist who is so confused on the Bible that I have to spend 6 hours explaining their misconceptions to them before I can answer any simple question. There are other scriptures that teach me not to answer, and in fact, we even see Jesus not answering. So first, Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Some people are going to take your answers, and like we talked about earlier, use against you, either in the court of law or public opinion. Paul told the evangelist Timothy, a teacher of the gospel, 2 Timothy 2:23, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they gender strife." Similarly to Titus, an evangelist, Titus 3 and verse 9, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strive about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." So no, we're not going to answer every question. Jesus is an example. In Matthew 21, beginning verse 23, he was coming to the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Jesus could easily answer, "My Father in heaven gave me this authority," right? We see him teach that in John chapter 5. But this is what he did. Jesus answered them and said, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why do you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." The answer, Jesus said, "We cannot tell." And he said to them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." And then he went on to show their need of repentance and inconsistency, telling them, "If John came to you in the way of righteousness, you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." He points out their contradictive, hypocritical life. He didn't answer them. He followed what he taught. He didn't give that which is holy to the dogs there. He didn't answer the foolish and unlearned question. Look, we got to be capable of reason. You know how when Paul went into the synagogues, it says in Acts 17 and verse 2, "As his manner was, went in them and three Sabbath day reason with them out of the scriptures." We got to be capable of reason. That is, you know, to move things around in our mind, to have discussion, to dispute, to think different things with ourselves, to mingle thought, to ponder things. That takes time. When we look at the Bereans who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, Paul went there where in Acts 17, 10, 11, the brethren sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Where's our readiness of mind in searching of the scriptures? Where do we, coming back to the point I said we'd come back to later, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." The word prove means to test, to examine. Searching, examining. This takes method. It takes logic. It takes effort. Don't let someone box you into a yes or no corner where we stand before man and then in the judgment day before God for how we've answered. I want you to think about something and then we'll wrap up. One of the differences between mature Christians and immature Christians is found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Strong meat belongeth to them who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The ability to discern. That only comes by proper spiritual growth. So if you don't have that, let this be a warning to be more quiet than to speak, especially when people are asking you certain types of questions in certain environments. But even when you have the ability to discern, don't get arrogant. Don't get to a point where, I'm mature, I know how to handle this. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Sometimes the best answer is none at all. And more times than not, when people want just a yes or a no, the I'm not going to answer this question is the best answer. Because they're generally, more times than not, going to have some motive behind their question. Don't give people a stick to beat you with. So those are some scriptural thoughts about the yes or no problem. I hope it has given you some thoughts, maybe been a good lesson for you, maybe some area you need growth in or to be challenged in. I'll tell you this, I think we all need this reminder even when we know it, because there are those people out there that have motives which are not pure, that would love for faithful Christians to talk too much. Well, a scripture that I used to talk to my oldest son about all the time, Proverbs 10:19, and the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Be wise. I'll leave you with this podcast. Thank you so much for listening. If all goes according to plan, I'll be back on next Tuesday with another one. Till then, thank you and goodbye.